The title of today's sermon is Keys to the Kingdom. Brethren, what are the keys to the kingdom? Let's begin by going in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28. When I was a young man, I remember seeing the custodian around the school where I was a young man, and he had a big ring on his belt with what seemed to be hundreds of keys. Thinking back, it may have been only 20 or 30 keys, but I thought, wow, he can go through any door that he wants to go through. And I thought that was really something to have that many keys. Well, keys are important, and we'll see that in today's message. Jesus Christ inspired the prophet Isaiah to record one of the most important of the messianic prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. And let's look at it here in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. We read, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste." Now, I'd like to point out a few things in this verse. First of all, let's translate "I lay in Zion." Let's take something away from that to mean "I establish for the church." This word "lay" means to set in place firmly. "I establish for the church a foundation stone." Now, this is a prophecy of the Messiah, as we'll see as we go on. Let's go now to Luke chapter 24 in the New Testament. Why is this vital information about the keys to the kingdom hidden from so many people in the world? We understand the answer to this, brethren. It's important. Jesus Christ revealed himself to his disciples, his students, as the Messiah. Luke 24, verse 21. "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today's the third day since these things were done." So at the end of Jesus Christ's life, people were musing and wondering, saying, well, we thought he was the Messiah, but the things that the Messiah was prophesied to do, he didn't do. And so they were wondering. Verse 26, draw it down a little bit. "Ought not Christ," or let's read this in context, "ought not the Messiah of the Old Testament to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" That's a question that Jesus Christ asked, saying, you should have at least suspected some of these things that have happened to me, is what Jesus was saying. Verse 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that's magnificent, and that's what we saw in the sermon, Messiah Comes. Jesus Christ took the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, and he told these few people here in Luke chapter 24, these things apply to me. These were messianic prophecies that were foretold before my coming. And so Jesus told them all of the scriptures that pertained to the Messiah. Then drop down to verse 44. Again, he says unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. He's talking about all the prophecies that prophesied he was the Messiah. They must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, talking about the different breakdowns of the scriptures. Let's go back to the Old Testament again, brethren, to Psalm 118. This is one of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus would have touched on when he was walking along with those disciples right there at his resurrection. I like to mark in the margin of my Bible MP for messianic prophecies. And there are lots of them, brethren. And you don't have to do that all today or all in one Bible study, but as time goes by, you can add quite a few messianic prophecy marks to your margin. Now, My King James translation has these little notes right at the beginning of each chapter. I don't know if yours has it or not, but mine has a couple of notes right here at Psalm 118, right before verse 1. Now, they're not inspired, but they're informative, and they're interesting. Mine says, one of the things mine says is, under the type of the psalmist, the coming of Christ in his kingdom is expressed. So, you know, even the world, the King James translators were not converted men. They could see that these were prophecies, messianic prophecies about the coming of Christ in his kingdom. So that it's definitely there for everyone to see, except that their eyes are closed and their ears are dull of hearing. Psalm 118 and verse 22. And this pertains to today's message. The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. Now, that wouldn't have meant very much to either you or me or anybody without what we know today. But let's go over to Matthew chapter 16. In fact, Matthew chapter 16 will be our text, our main text for today, if you'd like to turn there. And we see that Jesus came and was rejected, the stone which the builders refused. Jesus was rejected, and yet he is the foundation stone. The scriptures are abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. This verse that we just saw in Psalm 118 is quoted and referenced many times in the New Testament. We'll see some of those as we go along today. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, that was his students, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Who do people say that I am? That was Jesus' question. Verse 14. And they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Isaiah. And others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Verse 15, and Jesus says unto his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, and Peter's often the spokesman. Matthew 16, verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." But when Peter said it, it would have sounded like this: "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah just means he's the son of Jonah. That Simon's dad was, his name was Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed it to you." Well, the flesh and blood didn't reveal it to Peter. How did he know it? Jesus says, "But my Father, which is in heaven." See, that's how it was revealed to Peter. The Father revealed it to him. Verse 18, and Jesus said, "I say also." Now, when he says also, that means that he's confirming and agreeing and ascertaining exactly what the Father said. "And I also say unto you that you are," and let me just insert the word "correct" here, "you are correct, Peter." Now, Jesus wasn't saying, "Oh, well, your name's Peter." You know, that's not what he was saying. He says, "You're correct, Peter," or "You have said it, Peter," Petros meaning pebble, little stone. "And upon this rock," now this is a different word. It looks a lot the same sometimes, but it's a different word. It's Petra, and Petra is a firm, immovable, foundational stone. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or that's Hades, "the grave, shall not prevail against it." Jesus was in effect saying, "What I build is going to last forever and forever." Then we come to verse 19, and I take the title of today's sermon from verse 19, Matthew 16 and verse 19. And Jesus says, "And I will," future tense, "I will give unto you." Now, in my King James Version, it's the, T-H-E-E. It's a plural word. It means all of you. "I will give unto all of you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I will give the keys of the kingdom to you all of you. So I wanted to make that clear, brethren. What are these keys? What did Jesus give them when he said, I'll give you the keys? When did he give them the keys? Now, let's go back to verse 19, because I didn't finish that verse. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, you can put this in your notes. We're not going to go there. But in 1 Peter 4, in verse 17, Peter sums this up. Judgment is now on the house of God. What we do counts. This is the day of salvation for us. It's a day of salvation for the world. Their time, their judgment is not yet. But for those of us in the church, what we bind, what we do, is binding in heaven. It counts. We're judged. Judgment is now in the house of God. Continuing, Matthew 16 and verse 20. Then, this is Jesus, charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, or as we should understand it, he should tell no one, because the subject is, he is the Messiah that was revealed to Peter by God the Father and confirmed by Jesus. Don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah, Jesus says. Well, now, whoa, wait a second. Didn't Jesus come so that everybody would know that he was the Messiah? Well, it wasn't time yet, because there would have been a rush to put him in power by those who were friendly. There would have been a rush to execute him by those who were evil. It wasn't time for that to be known. Jesus was making this very privileged information available only to his disciples, the fact that he was the Messiah. And brethren, stop and think for a second. That incredible, enormous, gigantic, monumental fact that Jesus was the Messiah is what Jesus would build up the called out brethren upon. That's what he would build the church upon. You see, there was a tremendous expectation at that time. The Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, the fact that I am the Messiah, that's the foundational principle on which he would build the church. And when you think church, think of all the brethren that Jesus Christ would place into the body of Christ. Jesus said, upon this rock, that foundational truth, I will build my elect brethren. Another way to put it. God the Father had revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was confirming the Father's revelation when he said, I also say unto you. So Jesus alone, let me repeat this. Jesus alone has the keys to the kingdom to give to us. You can't find this down at the Buddhist temple. You can't find it over at the Muslim mosque. Jesus alone has the keys to the kingdom to give to us. Now, political correctness notwithstanding, other religions are not just as good as the Christianity that Jesus Christ taught. In response to Jesus' question, Peter responded that Jesus is the Messiah. The fact that Jesus is the Messiah is the premise. It's what Jesus Christ calls this rock, the foundation upon which the church is built. Jesus as the Messiah is the foundational principle on which the true church, the called out brethren, is built. Luke chapter 6. When Jesus said, this rock, it was a reference to himself as the Messiah. Upon this bedrock, we might say, I am the Messiah, I will build my church. Jesus is the rock-solid foundation. And that was fantastic news. Think about what it would have been like, brethren, if we had been there. The people of that day, the Jews that had been in captivity and had been back for about 400 years, all of their hopes, all of their dreams were tied to the coming of the Messiah. They wanted to be delivered. They wanted to be redeemed. They wanted to see the kingdom of God. Today, when people say Jesus Christ, You know, that fantastic concept is lost. It goes over everybody's head. They look at Christ as though it were Jesus' last name. It's not. It's Jesus, Messiah, the anointed of the Father, who is going to come to this earth and establish the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will grow forever. We, the brethren in God's church, have been given the keys to the kingdom so that we might be able to build on that sure foundation. And Jesus gave us a lot of examples over here in Luke chapter 6. Let's pick it up in verse 48. Jesus said, "He's like a man who built a house, and he dug down deep, and he laid the foundation on a rock." That's the way people like to build today. Go down to bedrock. "He built and he laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." That's the way Jesus is talking about our faith, his church, founded upon the rock. Jesus started his church with the disciples and those who received God's Holy Spirit shortly thereafter on that first day of Pentecost. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he didn't construct a cathedral or a basilica or a mosque or any other kind of physical structure, but he began bringing together his saints, his elect, the called out ones, the church, the brethren. And we know from the scriptures that the Most High God does not dwell in man-made temples. You can just put in your notes Acts 7:48. Why is that? Because Christians are the temple of God. We'll touch on that in just a little bit. Brethren, it is a false teaching that Jesus built his church on the Apostle Peter. There are a lot of people that believe that. The primacy of Peter is a false teaching. It's a wrong teaching. John chapter 1. That's a doctrine of the Catholic Church, that Peter is not able to make a mistake. The Pope is infallible. That the church was founded on Peter. But you know what? It's inserted a great deal into much of today's thought. You see, the Catholic Church teaches the primacy of Peter and that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom to do whatever he wanted, basically. You know, and if he was ruling in the matter of faith or morals, he had infallibility. It means that God made sure that Peter couldn't do anything wrong. Well, that's not what happened. And that's how the Catholic Church was able to plunge back into unreserved paganism. That's where the Catholic Church is today. The Apostle Peter did not have the keys over the church, nor was Peter the foundation upon which the church was built. Who is the foundation? And who has the keys to the kingdom? Jesus himself gives us the answer. Jesus said, "I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom." And we know that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written first. John wrote much later. And he had hindsight, and he had the privilege and the good perspective to include things that weren't included in the first three Gospels. When John wrote his Gospel account, the mystery of iniquity was already working. It had already gotten a good foothold. And so John counters this Peter, Pope, Pater argument of the beginning of the Catholic Church that, you know, came from Simon Magus and was already growing in popularity, even though it was false religion. When Jesus Christ met the man that we call Peter, he called him I usually pronounce it Cephas, but Cephas seems to be a more correct pronunciation. C-E-P-H-A-S in my King James, but K-E-P, the root word, as we look it up. In John 1 and verse 42, this is early, hearkening back to early when Jesus was calling his disciples at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Peter's brother, we pick up the thought here in the middle of verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "You are Simon." Yes, that was his name, Simon. "The son of Jonah," as we saw a while ago, Bar-Jonah. "You shall be called Kephas," or Cephas, your choice, brother, "which is, by interpretation, a stone." Now, that word there is Petros, a stone, a little stone, a can you'd kick out of the road if you were walking alone. Okay, so let's understand. Jesus called him Kephas a few times. But nowhere in the Scriptures, brethren, will you find where Jesus ever called Peter, Peter. We call him Peter because that's been ingrained in us, but Jesus never called him that. There is a play on words between Petros and Petra, but Jesus never called him Peter. Just wanted to get that in here. Now, we come to here in 1 Peter 2. This is one of those references to Psalm 118 that we saw at the beginning of today's sermon. 1 Peter 2 in verse 4, Peter, in turn, refers to the Lord here as a living stone. That's this play on words that's going back and forth between Petros and Petra, but also it's harking to Psalm 118 that Jesus was this stone that was rejected but became the foundational stone. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, and this is speaking to us, the church, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Let me just point out here that the word stone is a different word. It's not Petra here. It's lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S. That's the word that we use today based on this root word, L-I-T-H-O-S. Continuing, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Now, they're disallowed of men. That's the stone that was rejected, set aside, not received, that we read about in Psalm 118. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Jesus Christ was rejected as the Messiah. The Jews to this day, 2,000 years later, reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah because he didn't do the big and powerful things they want the Messiah to do. They don't look close enough at the Scriptures. Their minds are closed. Continuing in Peter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter now says to us, he just referred to Jesus Christ as a living stone, but he says now, "You also as lively stones are built up into a spiritual house." Remember a while ago we saw that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in the church, the body of Christ. That's the temple that he dwells in. You're built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, that's a tremendous thing to understand. What are the spiritual sacrifices that we're to offer up? Verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded." Jesus will never reject us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us. We are safe in his hands. Verse 7, "Unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." So he's saying that Jesus is the most important foundational stone, even though he was rejected. He's also made a stone of stumbling, it says in verse 8, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. See, they do not do what Jesus Christ said to do. Whereunto also they were appointed. They're not called at this time. We don't look down our noses at them. We don't throw rocks at them. That's what they're appointed to right now. They will be saved in their day of salvation. But back to us, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation." These living stones that we are, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, we are built on that foundation, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 7. All the religions of the world, brethren, are built upon a false Christ, a false concept of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a rhetorical question, rather facetiously. Are the religions of the world built upon a right standard? Well, no, they're not. Would Jesus build the foundation of the church on shifting, movable sands? Or would He found the church on the immovable foundational rock of Jesus Christ the Messiah? Well, we know the answer to that. Notice Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. This analogy is rather extensive in the New Testament. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken them unto a wise man." In other words, He's like a wise man which built his house upon a rock, built his house upon a firm foundation. Verse 25. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. The church is sure. The teachings of Jesus Christ are eternal. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the chief foundation. And let me give you just a few more of these for your notes. This is the last one we'll touch on here in Matthew. Here in Matthew 21:42, Jesus says unto them, verse 42, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Now let me give you just a few other Scriptures if you'd like to compare these, brethren. Mark 12:10, Luke 20:17, in Acts 4:11. Let me give you just one more, and this one is in Ephesians 2. This is one of my favorites, Ephesians 2, if you want to turn over there. This is speaking to the church, brethren. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. "Now, therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints," with all the saints. That's the brotherhood that we share. "And of the household of God." We're the children of God, even now. Verse 20. "And are built upon the foundation." That's what this is all about. We're built upon the foundation, the same foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, there are different ways to look at chief cornerstone. They can be the bedrock upon which it's founded. Sometimes there's a chief cornerstone as you face a building. It's over on the front left corner, the first stone that is laid. Or sometimes it's the keystone in an arch. But without that stone, the building would collapse. It would fall in any particular case. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If Jesus was not the Messiah, then the true church of God could not have been founded. Jesus Christ as Messiah is the foundational principle upon which the church of God is built. The Apostle Paul tells the brethren that it is God who builds up the church congregation upon Jesus Christ, who is the foundation. Notice 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. "We are laborers together with God." You are what God is. It says husbandman, but you are what God is producing, is the thought that's here. You are God's building. You are the end product of what God is doing. Verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder." Now notice, there's some interesting language, and Paul loves to do this play on words here in verse 10. Paul refers to himself as a wise master builder. He knows what he's doing. He says, "I have laid the foundation." Well, now, wait a second. I thought Jesus Christ is the one that laid the foundation. Paul's saying He laid the foundation? That's because we can't see it in the Greek here. When Paul says, "I have laid," This word laid is different from the others. This means that he is passively set forth. He has presented the foundation, and another builds thereon, but let every man take heed how he builds thereon. Notice verse 11. For there is no other foundation that a man can lay. Now that's the same as we just saw in verse 10. That a man can lay. There's no other foundation that a man can lay than that is laid. Now that's a different word. That laid right there. That's a different word from verse 10. Which Jesus Christ laid. So Jesus Christ is the one that laid the foundation. The rest of the apostles just presented, passively set forth that foundation to the brethren. You know, it's pretty clear here. In verse 11, Paul goes back and he makes it very clear. For there is no other foundation that a man can passively set forth than that is absolutely established, which is Jesus Christ the Messiah. So that's the way that verse needs to be read. Let me read it one more time, brethren. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 3:11 with a bit of a rendition and clarification on the translation. For there's no other foundation that a man can passively set forth than that is absolutely established, which is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now that's what makes it clear. Now, we today, as the rest of the world, live in a world with all of this false religion all around us. And there's a prevailing belief today that any and all religion leads to God. There's not hardly a day goes by that you don't hear that in the news by somebody that's equivocating and say, well, you know, all religion is good. Good to have some religion. And that God will accept any practice, any ritual, any ceremony as a pass to go to heaven, some heaven above or somewhere. That's not the case, brethren. Most of the so-called Christian world thinks of going to heaven when they die. It's a false concept, and it's not anywhere supported by Scripture. Those who believe that way, they lack the keys to the kingdom. Jesus Christ made it perfectly clear that when a person dies, he does not go to heaven. He said, no man has ascended up to heaven. Now, for your notes, that's in John 3 and verse 13. The Bible does, however, speak of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Those are interchangeable. This is what Jesus was speaking of when he said to his disciples, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are mentioned in over 100 places in the New Testament. Jesus explained that God is in heaven, but that man's realm where he lives, his domain, is on the earth. Keys open doors. Keys open locks. For an example, you might put in your notes, because you know we're talking about the keys to the kingdom. We're going to talk about what they are. Put in your notes Revelation 9:1. Don't turn there, brethren. It's about the fifth angel when he sounded, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. That means he can open it up. He can close it up. He has the key. They open and they close. Let's go to John chapter 10. Let's talk about what are some of the keys that God has given to his church that opens the kingdom to us, that opens the doors, that let us in. Now, Jesus Christ tells us that he is the door to the kingdom. We can't go in by Buddha. We can't go in by Mishnah. We can't go in by false Christ. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the door to the kingdom. Notice John 10. Let's pick it up in verse 7. And Jesus said unto them, again, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, brethren, please understand, the keys to the kingdom are not given to those outside of the church of God. That's not politically correct. People go, oh, so you think you're the only one. Well, that's what Jesus Christ says. Many are called, few are chosen. Straight is the way, narrow is the path. Jesus Christ makes it abundantly clear. He's not come right now to save the whole world. They'll be raised in a future resurrection. John 10 and verse 8. Jesus says, all that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The true sheep didn't listen to all those false prophets. Again, in verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. You know, Jesus is the way, the life, the truth. Verse 10. Now, the thief comes not except for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I want you to notice now the keys that Jesus brings up. He says, I am come. I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus is bringing the keys so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So let's go through some keys. And there are many, many of them, brethren. It's not going to work to try to enumerate them, but I started off with number one. Every parable of Jesus Christ is a key. All of the parables are keys to understanding the kingdom. Parables begin like this sometimes. The kingdom is like unto. And then Jesus goes on to explain what the kingdom is like. That particular one was Matthew 13 and verse 31. And there must be 40 or 50 parables, depending on how you count them. And so there are a lot of parables, but each parable is a key to understanding the kingdom. Okay, point number two. God's annual holy days are keys, not only to the kingdom, but also to understanding the plan of God. For example, Luke 2 and verse 42, we see that Jesus Christ, even from a child, kept the holy days of God. They are keys. Okay, let me give you 10 more keys. The 10 commandments are keys. Jesus Christ said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Don't bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. That comes from Mark chapter 10 and verse 19. All of the commandments are key to being in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God. If we break one point, we void our entrance into the kingdom of God. Another key. Become his children is a key. Jesus said, truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. That comes from Mark 10 and verse 15. Turn over with me, brethren, to Matthew chapter 5. Let's pick up some more of the keys to the kingdom here. Living the Beatitudes are keys to the kingdom. These are the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Living, keeping, making them a part of our lives. Living the Beatitudes are keys to the kingdom of God. Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Brethren, it's a key to the kingdom of God. Hunger, desire, thirst after righteousness, after the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We might not have it as we wish in this lifetime. But Jesus says, they shall be filled. It's a very comforting thought. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. That means be merciful first and not last. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now there's something to pray for, brethren. That's a key to the kingdom, being pure in heart. No guile, no maliciousness, no agenda, no second motive. Blessed are the pure in heart, wanting the best for everyone, desiring the best, trying to achieve the very highest standard for everyone. For they shall see God. Now that's good, seeing God face to face. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Do we make peace or do we stir up and make war? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. These are keys. Break a key, the door is locked. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Do we live lives like Jesus Christ so that we're persecuted? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Look, these are keys. Jesus Christ said, I will give you the keys. Jesus Christ, day after day, taught his disciples step by step by step keys to the kingdom. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. This is a very important set of keys. They're known more specifically as the doctrine of Jesus Christ, or as we would say sometimes, the doctrines, plural, of Jesus Christ. But a doctrine is one of those cumulative combined words, means doctrine encompasses it all. Let's pick it up here in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Paul spoke these words. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That's the way we live our life. That's the key to the kingdom, going on to perfection. Day by day, do it better. Be closer to the way that Jesus Christ would do it. Go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation. Notice that. The foundation. These are foundational doctrines of Jesus Christ. Of repentance from dead works. Now, time constrains us today, so we're not going to be able to go into all the meanings of repentance, but repentance from dead work. You repent from those things that would cause you to be dead, is what this is saying. Repent means turn around and go the other way. And God grants us repentance. Another one of the keys, faith towards God. Do we really, absolutely to our core, innermost being, believe that Jesus Christ is the way? Do we have faith that he is the Savior? Do we have faith that we have life in Jesus Christ? Verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms, plural. There's more than one baptism. There's a baptism of fire for the incorrigible. There's baptism of water for those who go down into the watery grave. And the laying on of hands. Right? These are keys to the kingdom, brethren. Laying on of hands. At baptism, hands are laid on us to receive God's Holy Spirit. At marriage, hands are laid on us as we enter into a covenant with each other and with God on a God-plane marriage. At ordinations and marriages and healings, these are different times that we have hands laid on us. We ask God with oil to heal us, to intervene, apply the stripes of Jesus Christ. Okay, and the final doctrine here, the final two, resurrection of the dead. Do we understand the resurrections, that there are a number of resurrections? We want to be in the better resurrection. That's a key to the kingdom of God. And of eternal judgment, it counts for all time what we're doing, eternal judgment. These are keys to the kingdom. Let's go over to John chapter 3. Well, we'll see a key here. Jesus said that we must be born of water and of the Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. John 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I tell you, unless one be born of water and Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. You can see how key it is to have these understandings of the kingdom of God. Let's go back to the Old Testament, brethren, Daniel chapter 2. There are a lot of references to Jesus Christ being the rock, the foundation, or a stone. I'm going to look at a couple of verses in Daniel chapter 2. The first reference to a stone, I picture this almost like a big faceted, huge faceted diamond. Very, you know, the hardest natural stone that we know of, heaviest. when I think of this scripture. In Daniel 2 and verse 34, he says, you saw until the stone was cut out without hands. So this stone is polished by God the Father himself, cut out without hands. Now, this is speaking of Jesus Christ at his return in power against the kings of the earth, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and he broke them into pieces. Now, it was revealed by God to the prophet Daniel that in the very last days, the everlasting kingdom of God would be established on the earth, a kingdom that would triumph over all the other kingdoms and governments, powers, rulers of men. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these, this is talking about the 10 final kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the stone. That's the Jesus Christ. That's the way the world is going to be lived, on the principles, the values, the standards, the teachings of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7. You know, it's clear from that verse in Daniel alone that not everyone is going to utilize the keys to the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus spoke in parables while he was on earth so that not everyone would have the right keys to the kingdom at that particular time. And hear the words of Jesus. The disciples came and they said unto him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said unto them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus was giving them the keys to the mystery of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But to them it's not given. You can read about that in Matthew 13, verse 10 and 11. But we're over here in Matthew chapter 7, brethren. In fact, Jesus warns that many who profess to be religious will not have the keys to the kingdom of God. Some people profess, you know, this is the, you know, follow me. I have these things. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Well, there you go. Doing the will of the Father is another key to the kingdom. You know, the list of the keys, brethren, is not limited to the few that we touch on today. We're trying to touch on an overview. But you have to take the entire Word of God for all the keys to the kingdom. Luke chapter 11. You know, there is a wrong use of this particular key. Jesus said about the key of knowledge. This shows that keys open up. This is just a scripture that shows this isn't a key to the kingdom so much as it's a key to show that keys can be used improperly. Luke 11 and verse 52. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you prevented, you hindered, you kept them from entering in. So see, the scribes had knowledge of the Father's will, but they were not acting on that knowledge. So might draw a key from that is, you know, to act on the knowledge that God has given us. Anyone who does not do the Father's will not be given entry into the kingdom of God. Luke 13 and verse 28. Jesus said there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. So it's very obvious that not everyone is partaking of the keys to the kingdom. But Paul even explained to Timothy, this is over in 2 Timothy, if you want to turn over there, 2 Timothy 4. Paul explained to Timothy that some people would be in the kingdom of God while others would not be in the kingdom of God. They find themselves thrust out of the kingdom. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God, he's instructing Timothy, I charge you there before God, that's God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom. So we're going to be judged before God. Revelation 3. I want to go over Revelation 3 because this is something that we need to touch on when we're talking about keys, because this is another way that keys are misused today. We'll see here in Revelation 3 the key of David. And we see that it's held or controlled by Jesus Christ. What is the key of David? What is that all about? Now, you know, there are church leaders today who wish to usurp this knowledge about the key of David all for themselves. I have the key. And nobody else has the key. I have the key. You know, that's not the way it works. That's not the way the knowledge of God's wisdom works, brethren. Let's read it. Revelation 3 and verse 7. Here's what's revealed to us. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy. That's Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus Christ says. These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens, no man shuts, and shuts, and no man opens. So it's Jesus Christ that does these things. Jesus Christ has the key of David. So obviously it is key. It is Jesus who has the key of David. But what is it? Turn over to Mark 11. We'll look at some possibilities. I'd like to give you two plausible answers to the question, what is the key of David? And I'd like to hearken back to what we know about David, and we can't go into the particulars for lack of time. But I believe that it's the key to the kingdom that David had. It was David's attitude at the end, after his conversion. It was his attitude of repentance in his, you know, remember how excited he was to know the things of God, to have the Ark of the Covenant, his unabashedly dancing before the Lord, singing and praying, oh, how love I thy law, until he was a man after God's own heart. Now, to me, to be like that, that's a key to the kingdom, to be like that spontaneous, excitable, loving, open way that David became after some of his horrible mistakes. That's one plausible answer. That's the key of David. The second interpretation of the key of David is that the key of David is synonymous with the kingdom of God. And I take that from this verse in Mark chapter 11. We are very well aware that the prophet Jeremiah foretold that Jesus would be a son of David. He would be from the lineage of David. Jeremiah wrote, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. That comes from Jeremiah 23 in verse 5. But here in Mark 11, this is when the knowledge of Jesus' messiahship became openly public there towards the end of Christ's ministry as he rode on the colt through the streets and everybody was proclaiming Hosanna in the highest. You know, this is Jesus, the Messiah. We pick it up here in Mark 11 and verse 9. And they that went before, you know, before the little colt with Jesus riding on it, they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. It seems to be synonymous. This key of David is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of our father David is the kingdom of God because Jesus is of the offspring of David. Okay, brethren, that's all we have time for as to keys to the kingdom. But all of the teachings of Jesus Christ are keys to the kingdom. You know, Put this in your notes. John 6 in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on, and this is Jesus Christ the Messiah, that you believe on Jesus Christ the Messiah, whom He the Father has sent. That's what God is doing. So, brethren, we are not only to believe, yes, there was a historical Jesus that rode on the colt, and they put the palm fronds out in front of Him, but Jesus' entire ministry, His entire teaching, was giving the keys of the kingdom to His students, to His disciples, to those that He built up into the church of God, the brethren, the saints, the called out, the elect ones. Believe what He said. Believe who He is. Believe what He taught us to do in our daily lives. So we must take the entire scriptures, the Old Testament and the New, about Jesus Christ, and make it a part of our lives. The entire Bible is that ring, that set of keys to the kingdom of God that we must have. We can't say, you know what, I'm going to find one thing and do it. Yes, one sin can prohibit us from being in the kingdom of God. That's the sin that's unrepented of. That's saying my way is better than God's way. You know, brethren, in using all of the keys, what do? They change us. They change us from what we formerly were. You know, God loved us while we were yet sinners. But by keeping the keys, all of them, whether it's the Beatitudes or the doctrines or the commandments, they change us to be like Jesus Christ, not the sinners that we were. They help us to put on the righteousness of Christ. That's why they're the keys to the kingdom. The keys, all the scriptural teachings of Jesus Christ, are designed to change us so that we might have the mind of Christ, so that we will be like Christ, so that He can put His righteousness on us. You know, by living the keys to the kingdom, we're able to begin to form, for the first time, a relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And that's what it's about. You know, there are people today, even in the church of God, I hesitate to say, they'll go to church on Saturday, you know, for a couple of hours, see their friends, sing a few songs, and they go, you know what, I'm going into the kingdom of God. And they go right back into the cesspool lives that they had before they were in the church of God. By living the keys to the kingdom, we're able to begin to form a relationship with God the Father, a relationship that we never had before. We are to have a relationship. And we're to love God, and we're to love our neighbor. We're to love one another. Then, brethren, after we utilize all the keys to the kingdom as much as we possibly can by studying them, reading what they are, enumerating them, start your own list. We can't touch on that many of them in a one-hour sermon. But make your own list, brethren. Live those keys to the kingdom. We can change our lives to be more like Jesus Christ, to have a close relationship with the Father. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to us. Then we're able to love God, and we'll love one another. And brethren, that's the key to the kingdom of God, because that's the way it is in the kingdom of God.